As Father, we do pray that you would indeed send the fire, open up our hearts and minds now to hear from your word and change our lives through the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Please do be seated. Are you more interested in religion and in looking respectable than in Jesus? You may think that's a rather odd question for me to ask. You may think that if one is into religion, well then surely one is naturally into Jesus. But of course that's not necessarily the case. And let me give you an example by telling you a story. The story is not completely original. It's loosely based on a story I once read in a book by Adrian Plass, but I've given it my own spin. The Church of St. Hugo's receives the exciting news that Jesus is going to visit in person in 3 weeks' time. Wow, how exciting is that? The church council decide to appoint a man, Donald, to oversee the proceedings. And Donald accepts responsibility and he takes his job very seriously indeed. "Now everybody," he says, "an important person is coming. We need to make sure everything is just right. Everything is to be done with all due respect and decorum. I mean, it's as if the Queen's coming to town." So Donald gets to work. Soon a special parking place is reserved, a red carpet is hired, all the normal stuff you would expect. And then on the day, everybody's waiting, they're all excited. Donald is outside of the church, he's pacing up and down nervously. "I do hope it goes off all right," he thinks to himself. But where is Jesus? He appears to be late. Donald wanders into the busy church building and looks around. He then notices that a rather scruffy man has somehow managed to get into the church. And what's more, he sat down next to the mayor of all people. The mayor is looking decidedly uncomfortable as this young man smiles at him. Well, Donald's not happy at all, gets quite flustered. "What will the mayor think of us allowing this to happen? I'd better have a word with this man and deal with him before our important guest arrives," he thinks. But before Donald gets to where the man is sitting, to his amazement, the man has got up. And he's had the cheek to walk to the front of church. It's as if he owns the place, thinks Donald. Who does he think he is? The man gets to the front of church and turns round. There is a moment of awkward silence. And then one lady, with a shriek of joy, leaves her pew, races up the aisle and gives the man a great big hug, to the man's total delight. "Hello, Lucy," he says. And with that, several others race up, some falling on their knees, some just enjoying being there. It's quite a party up at the front. Meanwhile, others remain in their pews, looking quite perturbed and embarrassed by what's happening. "Well, this really is not fitting," thinks Donald, the organiser. "Such a display of emotion in church of all places. It's just not the done thing. Very disrespectful. And I don't care, even if this man is our special guest, this is just not right." So are you more interested in religion and respectability than Jesus? If you could turn in the Bibles to our Gospel reading on page 1004, that would help. Today's reading from Mark continues a section that runs from the beginning of chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 6. So the passage that Caroline read to us is the second half of this section. And this section is actually made up of five episodes of conflict that take place between Jesus and the religious authorities of his day. But why is there such conflict? Well, as we're going to see, Jesus is coming and he's upsetting the status quo. He wants the religious leaders to recognize who he is. He wants them to see that he is the fulfillment of all their dreams. But just like Donald, in my story, they fail to see through their religious and cultural preconceptions. They're blind. They just get upset. that their religious ideas and practices are being meddled with and challenged. Let's look at these five areas of conflict. In last week's passage, we saw the first two issues. In verses 1 to 12 of chapter 2, you'll remember that the religious bigwigs were stunned to hear Jesus say to a paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven." That was in chapter 2, verse 5. The religious leaders were taken aback. Why does Jesus claim to forgive sins? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Who does this fellow think he is? Of course, they didn't stop to consider the evidence that Jesus then gives them, backing up his outrageous claim. Because Jesus went on to heal the paralyzed man, and the paralyzed man could walk again. It's a wonderful miracle. And in doing so, Jesus proves that he's got the authority to do what he says, namely, forgive sins. But the religious leaders just weren't interested. And then in verses 13 to 17, the religious leaders were outraged that Jesus was eating with lowlifes. Why does Jesus eat with sinners, they asked. He's compromising himself. He's going to get contaminated. He can't possibly be a holy man, let alone the Messiah, they thought. I mean, a holy man would never associate with sinners. And again, the religious leaders were deaf to Jesus' words. Jesus is saying, "Can't you see I've come to call these people out of their sin? I am the doctor who is able to heal sin." But they weren't interested. They just couldn't see it. In today's passage, the religious leaders are wondering why the disciples of Jesus are not fasting. Verse 18. Fasting was the practice of going without food, mainly as a sign of sorrow for sin, but also as a sign of humility. And it was a way of showing repentance. Now, the Pharisees would fast twice a week. They'd make a big show of doing so. Now, it's interesting to know what the Old Testament says about fasting. The Old Testament actually says you only really need to fast once a year. Sure, fasting might be helpful at other times, but can you see what the Pharisees are doing with fasting? They've taken something and they've exploded it. They've turned fasting into such a regular practice as if to say, "Look at us, everybody. We must be extra holy because we fast twice a week. Much, much, much more than you need to." And they were saying to everybody else, "Look, if you want to get closer to God, then you too must fast as much as possible, just like us." So when the Pharisees see the disciples of Jesus packing into their tucking into their packed lunches, they were offended. That's just not on. And they look across and they can see that even John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. So their conclusion is, Jesus can't be very holy if his disciples are not fasting. The problem, again, you see, is that the poor Pharisees had become so absorbed in their own man-made religious tradition that they couldn't see the wood for the trees. Just like our friend Donald. How does Jesus answer them? In verses 19 and 20, Jesus uses their question to make yet another bold claim about himself. Verse 19 and 20. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Basically, Jesus is saying, look, there's a time to party and a time to be sad, and now is the time to party. It's the time to party because I am here with you. Now, Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom. Now, that description works on two levels. First of all, it works as a simple illustration. So Jesus is saying, look, my presence with you is a bit like that of a bridegroom at a wedding. A wedding, of course, is not a time to be sad. It's a time to celebrate, a time to party. But when I'm gone, well, then it will be the time to be sad. Then fasting will be appropriate. So at this first level, it's The bridegroom description acts as an illustration. But there's a second, deeper meaning to the words of Jesus, because in the Old Testament, bridegroom symbolized God's presence. So what Jesus is effectively saying is, look, the reason it's time to party now and not fast is because in me, you have the presence of God with you right now. Now that's a massive claim, isn't it? Jesus is saying, look, I am the bridegroom, God with you, so bring out the champagne. Let's party. I think there's two lessons we can learn from this. Firstly, it's too easy to be like the Pharisees, like Donald, to miss the presence of God and where and how he is moving, simply because he doesn't fit in with our ideas of how religion should be done. Back in the 18th century, George Whitefield, one of my heroes, started preaching out in the open air. He went out into the fields and the streets because he wanted to reach those members of the general public who didn't come to church. And he was very successful, particularly with the poor miners. And they responded in droves. Pubs emptied. People started praying. There was revival. God was at work, and people could feel his presence in their lives. And in response to this wonderful, wonderful work of God, many people in the church complained. What is this man doing? Going out into the fields? Sermons are meant to be for the pulpit, not to be taken outside. And what's with all this enthusiasm? Religion is supposed to be a somber business. These people, though, are joyful. Do you know, it actually went to Parliament, and some people in Parliament said, we don't like what's going on. All these miners are having prayer meetings. That means productivity is going to fall. The fact that they were now sober and the productivity was probably going up. Where do you think Jesus was in that situation? Was he in the church with the naysayers, or was he out in the fields with those whose lives were being changed by the Spirit? Back in our passage, Jesus goes on to say in verses 21 and 22, look, don't be like old garments and old wineskins that cannot respond to this fresh work of God. The fresh work of God's like a new patch going onto an old garment and it will just rip. No, you have to be prepared for this fresh work of God. Don't let your muddled ideas of what religion should be like make you miss out on the party Jesus is inviting you to. Now, you mustn't get trapped into a misunderstanding here. When Jesus says there's something new happening, he's not saying that the Old Testament is wrong. What Jesus is saying is, look, everything talked about in the Old Testament is now reaching its fulfillment here and now in me. So don't miss out by continuing in the old ways, because I'm now here. To continue in the old ways would be like a person who arrives at a wedding dressed up for a funeral. And similarly, it's easy to get blinded into thinking the more religious works I do, for the Pharisees it was fasting, then the more God will be pleased with me. That's not the way Jesus works. Jesus says, I've come to rescue sinners and to forgive them. So come on in and enjoy the party. Stop being so miserable. Let's move on to the next area of conflict. In the next two events recorded in Mark, the Pharisees get upset because of the way Jesus treats the Sabbath. The Old Testament talks about the Sabbath as being the one day in the week when people should stop their normal work, take a rest, and focus on God. So the Sabbath's a good thing. It allows you to rest from your work. It allows you to recharge your batteries. But even more so, it gives you some good time in the week to just dedicate being with God, to learning about God, to praising God. So Jesus knows that the Sabbath is a good thing. And if you look at verse 27, you see Jesus saying, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a good thing, but at the time of Jesus, it had become a burden. Yes, the Old Testament laid down some quite strict guidelines on observing the Sabbath, But what the Pharisees had done is they had become obsessed with the rule-keeping aspects of the Sabbath, rather than the enjoyment of it, and rather than what the Sabbath was pointing to. When I was a teenager, I was in a boarding house at school, and I really did not like Sundays. They were dreadful days. First of all, I had to put on this ridiculous looking suit, which didn't fit very well. We were marched down through the cold to a church service that might as well have been in Chinese, for all the sense it made to me. Then we were marched back up to the school for inspection, and punishments would be handed out if our lockers and bed space weren't up to scratch. So Sundays and worship of God just became a dreary burden to me. Now that is the sort of things that the Pharisees were doing to the Sabbath. So when the disciples of Jesus are walking along, just picking a few bits of corn, which they're allowed to do, by the way, at leisure, by the side of the field, the Pharisees are incensed. Picking corn, that's work they're doing. That's harvesting. That's illegal on the Sabbath. But it's ludicrous. I mean, picking a few bits of corn is not harvesting. If you pick an apple off a tree on a Sunday, are you harvesting? Of course not. The Pharisees had become so frightened of accidentally breaking the Sabbath, they didn't allow anybody to do anything just in case they broke the law. But to suppress people in such a way transforms the Sabbath from being a day of rest and enjoying God into a day of misery and resent against God. But that is what happens if we allow our distorted ideas of religion to take over. Jesus says the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now what's really interesting here though is how Jesus answers. I would have expected Jesus to say, well look, you know, my disciples aren't really harvesting, you know. You're just getting a bit carried away. Now Jesus actually tells a story of what King David did years before. King David actually technically broke the Sabbath years ago. But that was all right because he was King David. And Jesus is saying, look, if King David can break the Sabbath, I certainly can, because I am Lord of the Sabbath. We can see Jesus saying that in verse 28. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. It's another bold claim by Jesus. So let's just add up to what he's now claimed. He's claimed, I've got the authority to forgive sins, something only God has. I am the doctor who comes to call and to heal sinners. I am the bridegroom, so don't fast, instead party because I am here. And now he is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't tell me what to do on the Sabbath. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. In fact, the Sabbath points to me. Instead of all this making the Pharisees scratch their heads and then rejoice that their Messiah and Saviour has arrived, it just winds them up. Their own religious preconceptions and hang-ups are blinding them to the wonderful works of God, to the wonderful news that their God has arrived in Jesus, and they just don't see it. Their religion blinds them. And so we come to the devastating climax at the start of chapter 3. Verse 2 of chapter 3. The Pharisees see an opportunity to accuse Jesus. They see how they can trap him. It's the Sabbath again. And in the synagogue, there's a man, and he's got a shriveled hand. The big question is Jesus going to heal the man? Because in the Pharisees' eyes, if Jesus heals the man, he is technically working and therefore breaking the Sabbath, and they've got him. Jesus enters the synagogue. He sees the man with a shriveled hand. Now Jesus knows this is not an urgent case. Jesus could quite easily say, look my friend, come and see me at sundown when the Sabbath ends and I will heal you. But no, Jesus acts there and then. You see, the purpose of the Sabbath is to look ahead to the time when God's going to put everything right. And Jesus, in healing the man, is going to give us a foretaste of that time. When Jesus starts doing on the Sabbath things which fulfill the Sabbath, people should celebrate. But not the Pharisees. Religion again blinds them to the wonder of God and his joyful purposes for the Sabbath. Verse 4. Jesus exposes their blindness and hypocrisy. Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. The Pharisees are so interested in formal religious deeds, their hearts have become stubborn. That's what verse 5 says. Their hard-hearted attitude just makes Jesus want to weep. He's deeply distressed by them. And so we come to the final irony. Is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Jesus does good. He acts according to the Father's purpose to heal and to restore a broken world. The Pharisees, the religious elite, fail to see it. Their religion now blinds them so much that they go out and they do evil on the Sabbath. They do evil on the Sabbath. Is it right to do good or evil, to save or to kill on the Sabbath? Jesus does good and saves. The Pharisees do evil. They now plot to kill Jesus on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And look at how they do it. In verse 6, they get together with the Herodians. That's an unholy alliance with their enemy. It's like Al-Qaeda and the CIA plotting together. The Pharisees end up doing evil on the Sabbath. Today I'm asking the question, are you more interested in religion or respectability than in Jesus? It's easy to get caught up in the trappings of church, or perhaps in our own tradition of how church should operate, be that high church or low church. But can you see how our own preconceptions of how religion should be done can blind us to Jesus? I want us for a moment just to forget about church, forget about our upbringing, forget about our respectability. Close your eyes now, close your eyes. Imagine that scruffy young man has just walked into church. Why is he scruffy? Well, he's just spent the night with the homeless on the streets of Ipswich. After all, that is where Jesus would most likely be. Now picture him coming up to the front of church and turning around. How will you react? Can you picture yourself running up and falling at his feet or embracing him with joy? Or will you stay seated, keep your respectability, and then go off to eat your lunch? And over lunch, perhaps have a moan about how church really is not how it used to be. I hope you would decide to come up and spend the day, spend eternity with Jesus instead. Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and him with me." Let's have a moment of silence. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill us to see Jesus. Father, we ask that you just enable us through your Spirit to cast away all that hinders us from seeing the Lord Jesus and all that he has in store for us, all the blessings that he longs to pour out on us through his Spirit. Help any trappings of upbringing or our ideas about religion just to be cast aside. Help us to see the Lord Jesus. And may we be filled with his Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.